I recall a number of years ago hearing this phrase repeated a number of times on the radio. Maybe you do as well. And the phrase was, "Where's the hope? Where's the hope? Where's the hope?" As we look around us today and we observe the events of our world, that certainly raises that question, where is that hope? We look in the Middle East and we see that Israel and Hamas have signed a ceasefire agreement. It's a pretty tentative one. It's a pretty fragile ceasefire agreement. There have been those in the past, and undoubtedly there will be more in the future. And yet we are grateful for that. And yet as we observe that, we understand that one of the countries that was responsible for helping to broker that peace, Egypt, now is embroiled in its own political fireball. So we realize as we look around that this concept of peace and hope is something that seems to be elusive. We might look at the events of our own lives and we might as well ask that question, where is the hope? And it might be the fact of facing some financial struggles. It might be the fact of facing a struggle with a relationship. It might be the fact of a health-related challenge. It might be some other event that is taking place. And we would ask the question, where is the hope? Some well-meaning individuals would say to us, well, you just need to have faith. Or you just need to have hope. Well, faith in what and hope in whom? It's kind of an important question, isn't it? Supposing you found yourself on vacation and you were on the fourth floor of a hotel and you found out the fire alarms went off and you found out that there was a fire within the building but all of the escape routes had been closed, and so you run over to one window and you throw open that window and down below there is someone saying, "Don't give up hope." You think, hope in what? That's not very helpful. So you quickly run to window B. And down below you is someone there saying, "I've never done this before, but jump. Just give hope." And you're thinking, that's kind of ludicrous. So you run to window C. And as you open that up, you notice that there is a fire truck down below you with a ladder that has been extended. And on that ladder and on that platform, there is a fireman. He says to you, "I've done this 100 times. Don't give up hope. We're going to save you." Who you place your faith and hope in makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? We've been studying together the person of Jesus, and we've been looking at Jesus through the eyes of Luke, a meticulous historian who went about the process to try and determine who is Jesus and what did he do. And we've just started into this story, one that's somewhat familiar to us, but very, very important. And we come to a section this morning that reminds us on the front end of who Jesus is and that he is the only hope of the world. That wrapped up in the life of this child was all the hope that this world could ever have. All the hope in sadness and in pain. I invite you to grab a Bible, and we're going to look this morning in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 down through verse 40, as we see an announcement again of the hope that is found only in Jesus Christ. Hope that we find only in Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, 21 through 40. Let me lay out for you just a little bit of where we're going this morning. In verses 21 through 24, we see that Joseph and Mary have a divine appointment. That there is something behind this, that God is moving them to Jerusalem for two reasons. He wants them to be able to experience an announcement of hope from an individual by the name of Simeon. And we see that in verses 25 through 35, we see Simeon's hope. And then in verses 36 through 40, we see Anna's hope. And so the idea behind this is that God is moving Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Jerusalem so that individuals are given a clear picture of who Jesus is. We saw in the past that all the way through the Old Testament there were signposts of the fact that Jesus was coming, Jesus was coming. And now we come to a section in which it is announcing for us that Jesus is here. And on the front end of that, before he even lives out his life, God wants people to know. He wants those living in Jerusalem to know. He wants us to know today that Jesus came for a specific reason, a specific purpose, that we don't wait to the end of Jesus' life and look back and say, "Oh, now I think I get it." But that at the beginning of life, it was understood that Jesus alone is the hope of the world. So let's begin by looking, first of all, at Joseph and Mary's divine appointment, a way that God often works in the world. You remember God used some other events to get Mary and Joseph where they needed to be. You recall it was taxes and moving them from Nazareth to Bethlehem because that's where they needed to be in order for Jesus to be born, where the announcement had been made, the prophecy had been made that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Now what God is going to do is he's going to use something that was important, a ritual, something that was to be done in the life of Jesus as a baby in order to get Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem so that there could be an announcement made by Simeon and by Anna as to who Jesus was. So God uses oftentimes providential events to move us where we need to be. So let's pick up the story then and look at Joseph and Mary's divine appointment as we see in verses 21 down through verse 24 of Luke chapter 2. And when the 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given to him before he was conceived in the womb. 8 days, normally there was a circumcision process. It was a ritual, it was a rite, it was to demonstrate that Jesus was part of the Jewish community. And involved in that was the naming of a child. And at this point, Jesus was given his name, Jesus, because he was to be what? The Savior. And this was the announcement that was given even before he had been conceived. And what it points out to us is that God is a God who saves. All the way through Scripture, God is a God who saves. We run into some individuals who say, you know, there's a God in the Old Testament who's really angry and he's really disturbed with people. And he just flies off the handle every little thing and he whacks people when they step out of line. And that's the God of the Old Testament. But that God is somewhat mellowed, or maybe even a different God when we get to the New Testament, that he's kinder and gentler and approaches life a whole lot different. No, it's the same God. We find God in the Old Testament. He is looking to save people. God is looking for lost people all the way through the Old Testament. Started even back in the Garden of Eden, did it not? Where God comes down looking for Adam. And then we see where Israel even turns their back and walks away. Now, not just walks, runs away from God so many different times. And God goes pursuing Israel because he cares about them, saying, outside of my love, outside of the bounds, outside of a relationship with me, there's danger. And so God would pursue Israel and bring them back to himself, and they would walk with him for a little bit. You can read about it in the Judges, for example, where there was a circular pattern. Disobey God, leave God, judgment falls. Israel calls to God for a deliverer. Deliverer is raised up. They live as long as the deliverer is alive. They walked with God. When the deliverer died, they ran from God, and God goes pursuing them again. So God is a God who is not a reluctant Savior. In fact, he went to a lot of work and he went to a lot of pain in order to provide salvation for you and for me and for the whole world. We see in verses 22 down through verse 24 that Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, were devout followers of God. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem, present him to the Lord. And as it is written, the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what had been said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's what individuals who didn't have a lot of money would bring as a way of offering and sacrifice. We see that Joseph and Mary were devout followers of God. They lived out a relationship with God. This was what was required of them, but they didn't do it just because it was required of them. Old Testament, the temple was a place where individuals would go to demonstrate their walk with Christ or with God, to be involved in the things that God wanted them to do. That was what they did. New Testament that we are involved in is the church age, that God is involved in working through his church. Old Testament was temple. God is working through his church. We are not synonymous with the temple, but God works through his church, through his people. And that is why, as parents, many of you have been involved with a parent-child dedication, we call it. And the process of that is coming, a husband and a wife, parents understand that children are a gift to them from the Lord. And as a result of that, there's a privilege and a responsibility. That we have the privilege and responsibility of raising children before God. And that part of that responsibility is within the context of a body of believers or a church family. That's how God has designed it. Now, there are good organizations and there are good parachurch ministries. Parachurch means alongside, that can come alongside and help us in this process of raising individuals for God. But God has demonstrated that the local church is to be the center of that. It isn't some religious good luck charm that if I do the parent-child dedication, everything will turn out well with my child. Depends on how I respond. You know, there are two errors that can come in that process as parents. On the one side, we can be determinism, the idea that I can generate and I can determine the trajectory of my son or my daughter. If I just do certain things, program them in a certain way, have a list of structures, a lot of do's and don'ts, that ultimately they will walk with God as I want them to. That's one error. You think about it, did you know that God himself, as the story is recorded for us in Luke 16, that God himself had a prodigal son? So it is not a matter of determinism, but we can swing the pendulum the other direction and move to fatalism, that it doesn't make any difference what I do. My son or daughter is going to take their own direction in life, and therefore I have no responsibility. And that's another ditch on the other side of the road. That as parents, we have the responsibility to raise our children for God at home, to do our part, and within the context and culture of a local church. Other individuals who are living and walking it out before God. We are grateful for those other institutions that are available to us to help us in that process as a church. Those parachurch organizations, it might be missions. We just heard some of that, and extending out to try and reach individuals in different parts of the country for Christ. It might be something in the local school, such as the FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, in which there is a process and desire to help reach and help the church reach people for Jesus. It might be a Christian school, and those are good things, but that's a parachurch. It comes alongside of the church to do the job. It doesn't substitute, but it's that which is alongside. In my own educational background, I've kind of had both instances of public and private and Christian school education, and also sat on both sides of the desk. Started my academic career, as maybe some of you, many of you did, in kindergarten. I went half a day and dropped out. Maybe that explains a whole lot. Maybe I need remedial kindergarten. I don't know. Went to a missionary boarding school for the first 3.5 years, back home to the States, public school, back to the Philippines, Christian school, back to the United States, public school, then to a Christian school down in Kansas, then to a public school back in Indiana, then back to a private Christian school. Grateful. Grateful for the privilege to do that. Yet my parents understood the church is God's means of it working within the world. Graduated from college and had the privilege then of being involved in a Christian high school for 6 years and teaching high school. Thoroughly enjoyed it. Enjoyed sitting down with the students at lunch or in between classes, talking about life and different situations like that. And some of you understand, in a Christian school, you can wear a lot of hats. And I got to wear pretty much all of them except principal, and that was just fine with me. But I recall in that situation, just a little side note, I recall in that situation that there was a young man who had come, and I don't remember if he arrived at 9th grade or 10th grade. But at the end of 10th grade, I mean, as I watched him through 10th grade, his name was Bob, and really developed a heart of leadership, a heart for God, walking with God. And I challenged Bob. I said, you know, coming to the end of 10th grade, I said, Bob, you ought to consider running for student president, student government president. You could do a good job. God has given you some leadership abilities, and you have a walk with God, and it would really, I think you could make an impact, continue to make an impact in this school for him. He looked at me and said, I'm not coming back next year. I said, what? You're not coming back? He said, no, I really wanted to come here to get a foundation for my life, and I plan to go back to the public school. I said, well, what are you going to do there? And he said, well, you know, I understand there are challenges. Because I said to him, Bob, you know, there are a lot of people who say they want to go back to the public school to impact their public school, but they get moved by the school. Their hearts are changed. They no longer make the impact. The school makes the impact on them. And I said, what about? I said, I understand that. He said, but I want to go back and make a difference for Christ in my school. So he went back to Wallasey High School. 11th grade. Started a Bible study on his football team. Led six of his fellow football players to the Lord. Fabulous. You see, there's that aspect of using what God has given to us to reach individuals for Jesus and his kingdom. So God uses this process of moving Mary and Joseph and Jesus to Jerusalem because he wants to give to us now an announcement of the fact that Jesus is our only hope. And he's going to use two individuals to do that. God wants us to understand up front that Jesus is our only hope. Jesus did not become the hope somewhere later on in his life. But even from the very beginning, it was understood that there was something absolutely unique about Jesus. And so we pick up Simeon's hope that's given to us in verses 25 down through verse 35. Notice his character in verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was righteous. He lived rightly before God. He was devout. He lived out his walk with God. He was what? Looking for the consolation of Israel, the hope of Israel. Simeon lived in a really dark time in Israel. In fact, most of Israel's existence has been a dark time. They were under Roman rule. They were being persecuted by another government. It would be somewhat similar to us living under the colonial days where Great Britain had its thumb down upon the colonists. And that's what it was like. And so in Israel, they were not free. They were not politically free. They were not religiously free. If you understand some of the things that took place in that time, the temple ministry and that service and the way that God had designed it was not being lived out. In fact, the high priest, they would bid for the job of high priest. Oh, that really gets somebody in office, doesn't it? Whoever pays the most money gets to be high priest. So he lived under that kind of a system, and yet here's Simeon who is looking for hope of Israel, consolation of Israel. Look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, You see what happens behind the scenes? We don't know how old Simeon is. It's assumed because it says here that he's going to get to see Messiah before he dies. So many Bible scholars assume he's probably fairly old. And here's Simeon. He's been looking, been waiting, and God had revealed to him that he was going to get to see Messiah. Day after day, Simeon had been involved. We don't know what his occupation was. But day after day, he had gone back to the temple, and on this particular day, he goes there, and the Holy Spirit prompts us and says, there he is. Here come Mary, Joseph, very poor, turtle doves, Galilean accent. They were peasants, probably illiterate. And the Holy Spirit says, there he is, looking at Jesus, the Messiah. That for which he had waited his whole entire life. There he is. There's Jesus. And then Simeon gives a proclamation. He gives to us a statement of what Jesus will do. Again, this is a testimony to the fact of who Jesus is so that we don't miss him. Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, the light of revelation to Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Jesus is God's salvation. You see that in verses 30 and 31. But notice what it says to the Gentiles. That's something that was really unheard of in the general structure of Jewish religion. Jewish religion had the idea that God was just concerned about Jews, not Gentiles. Most of us here are Gentiles. And for Simeon to say, we want you to understand that Jesus is the only hope of the whole world, Gentile and Jew, was pretty phenomenal. Jesus is the only one who can give us that hope. You see, Jesus didn't come to save his people from their enemies. Jesus didn't come to save people from financial collapse. Jesus didn't come to do, he came to save people from their sins. And so we all stand equally before God at the foot of the cross, regardless of our race, regardless of our nationality, regardless of our geography, regardless of our financial position, that Jesus came to be and bring salvation. Notice in verse 32, not only is Jesus God's salvation, Jesus is the light of revelation. Talk to individuals who live around them, and we were there at one point in time as well, and it's a pretty dark world out there. Kind of trying to figure your way out, what is life all about? How does it work? What do I do? What do I not do? What makes life seem right? And the point is that Jesus came to give us that light, to help us to see. Have you ever been in a situation where it's dark, you don't have a light, and you kind of just grope your way through to try and figure it out? Friday evening, I figured out finished up a project, and it was about 6 o'clock at night, and the stuff's in the back of the truck, and it's time to unload it down in the little shop area I have at home. And I went to do that and found out 6 o'clock, dark, the light had burned out. So I'm shuffling across the floor of my shop, hoping I didn't leave anything. You know, I'd put everything away and only stepped on a little bit. It wasn't much. And got to the other side. You know, you have your eye, you're trying to see, but you can't see, and you're helpless. Friends, Jesus came to tell us about life, to tell us how to live life. He's called the light of the world, is he not? And we're called to reflect that light, are we not? To a world around us. In fact, Jesus said, you don't take a light and put it under a bushel. That's your light and mine that's to be reflected out into a world. That the only hope for our world, the only light for our world is found in Jesus. It's not found in self-help stuff. It's not found in try harder. Notice in verse 34, Jesus will cause the fall and rise of many nations. Look at history. A nation rises and then it's down. Another one comes up and then it's down. What's taking place? God is raising nations and bringing them down. Ultimately, Jesus himself will set up his rule and reign from Jerusalem in righteousness. That there is a God who is behind history and designing. God is not an absentee landlord. And so when you and I look at the events of the world, we find hope in the fact that God is working his will, his plan toward his story, history. But then comes a little bit of a turn in verse 35. As Simeon speaks to Mary, and it's interesting that Joseph is not included here, whether the understanding is that at this point Joseph will no longer be alive. We don't know. That's speculation. But in verse 35 it says, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. The sword, Mary, will pierce your soul. As you watch the life of Jesus, as we will move into more and more of that story of Jesus, we see how Jesus, in essence, is rejected by many around him. And ultimately, you recall when Jesus is hanging on the cross and Mary is at the foot of the cross looking up at Christ, her Savior. And Jesus turns to John and says, take care of this woman. At the foot of the cross, that sword. By the way, in the original language, there are a number of different words for swords. There are little dagger sword, and this one here is like Goliath's sword. It's going to be painful. Then notice the last part. Jesus will reveal the thoughts from many hearts. How a person responds to Jesus tells us what's in the heart. Who is Jesus to us? For many, he is our Savior. He is the one who brings us hope. For some individuals, just a common swear word. So the way a person talks about Jesus shows what's in their heart. You know, Jesus put it this way. He's either a stone of stumbling or he's a foundation. Right? Same person. In our world, to many individuals, Jesus is a stone of stumbling. All other religions, no problem. Jesus and Christianity, big problem, right? Somebody would take a little statue of Buddha and put it on their workplace desk. Oh, nice little statue. Somebody else comes in, puts a cross on their desk. No longer little problem, big problem, right? Why? Jesus is a stone of stumbling. Now, I'm not suggesting that we run around and say, woe is me. We know that this is the case. Why? Because there's something unique about Jesus. And so he is either a stumbling stone or a stumbling rock. And if you recall, we went through Daniel, that he says that ultimately that rock will crush the enemies. Or Jesus becomes our foundation. It's our choice. He becomes our foundation for life, upon which we build our lives, so that when the storms of life come, we have a foundation. But how we see Jesus, how we respond to Jesus in our hearts ultimately determines what we think of Him. Then notice, it's interesting, isn't it, that Simeon then says, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready to step out into eternity. I'm ready to leave this life. He saw death not as a devourer, but as a deliverer. Because of who Jesus is, death did not take away something, but it allowed him to be in the presence of Christ. That's called hope. As many of you know, when I was 15, my father went out jogging one evening. He was 43 years of age, and as he was jogging, he had a heart attack, and they found him alongside of the road. And at 15 years of age, my brother was 13. And we would look at it and say, that's not the way I wanted to write that story. I had something else in mind, God. And yet, what happened? Dad had finished his earthly journey. You know, we'd come back to the States. Why? Because he was going to work on his doctorate to go back to the Philippines to be involved in teaching Filipino men and women to help them further their understanding of the Bible, further their understanding of God's truth. It didn't make sense to me. And yet for over 40 years, Dad has been in the presence of his Savior, an event for which he had been prepared. And that's the hope that we have, dear friend, because of who Jesus is. Otherwise, we stand at the graveside of a loved one, Mount Hope, Kansas, and it's the end of the story. Is it real or is it not? Is it true or is it false? And Jesus brings us hope. So Simeon says, I want you to understand hope is found in Jesus, the hope of the nations, the hope of the world, your hope, dear friend. But there's another individual that gives us insight and gives to us hope. It's Anna's hope. We find that in verses 36 through 40. And there was a prophetess, her name was Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple serving night and day with fasting and prayers. Here's an individual who, remembering most folks in that time, got married 13, 14, 15 years of age. So she's married for 7 years and then her husband dies. Now, there are two different ways. The way that this is written in the original language, you can interpret it one of two ways. One is that she's 84 years old here when this event took place. Another way to understand that is that she lived 84 years after she was widowed, which puts her over 100. Here is a woman who has gone through some of the heartbreaks of life, experienced some of the difficulties of life, experienced the pain of life, and yet she had a heart for God because she had hope in the Messiah that was to come. What's she do? She doesn't reject God. She doesn't say, well, that's the way you're going to treat me. If that's the way that this is going to end, I'm finished. She served God night and day and found hope in that context. Praying and fasting. Praying and fasting. You know, it's one of the neat things, again, within the church family to see as you look out over part of the church family, you know, the church family, you see individuals who have walked with God for many, many years. You know, we look at their life and we say, man, I hope I have some of that glimmer. I hope I don't become a bitter, angry old person when I get to that age. And you see a glow in their life. You see the hope in their life, even through some of the disasters, the heartaches and the heartbreaks. And yet it's God's faithfulness that has brought them there so that they say to others, hey, God is faithful. God will bring you through. I know pain. I know suffering. I know the loss. God will bring you through. You hope in Him. Mom was in her early 40s, a widow, single woman, raising two boys, 15 and 13. Pretty challenging time economically, financially. God was faithful. We didn't lack anything. By God's grace, He grants her another year. She'll be 90 years old next year. And God, you talk to her, she'll talk about the challenges. But that is what has made her who she is. As many of you here, God's faithfulness found in Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. Interesting, isn't it, that here's a woman who's spent time praying. Do the prayers of grandmothers, grandfathers, older individuals make a difference? Absolutely. We don't know that she had any children, so I'm not suggesting that she was a grandmother. We don't know that. It says she nothing said about children, but she prayed faithfully. Some of you are praying faithfully for individuals within your family. Keep praying. Keep praying. But notice what she does. After she has the opportunity and privilege of seeing Jesus, the only hope of the world, she has to go tell somebody about it. And at that very moment, she comes up, verse 38, continues to speak to him, to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Friends, are we telling people about the hope of Jesus? Then we conclude in verses 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, and the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You see, our hope is found in the certainty that's grounded in the person of Jesus. The hope that we have for this life is grounded in the person of Jesus, and the hope that we have for eternity is grounded in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the hope, the only hope for our world. Let's pray. Father, there are a lot of different emotions within our church family, even in the room this morning. Some of rejoicing, some of gratitude for things that have occurred and seeing the evidence of your faithfulness in lives. Father, there is the heartache and heartbreak of relationships that have been broken, of consequences of just living in a fallen world, Father, whether it's physical illness and pain. And yet, Father, you've told us it is in Jesus alone we find hope. Doesn't mean that removes all of our problems, even as Anna lived her life faithfully before you, as one who undoubtedly had experienced heartache, pain, difficult, lonely nights, and yet continued to serve you faithfully because she understood that in Jesus alone there's hope. Father, we see in the life of Simeon, a one who lived his life for you, looking for that redemption, that hope, that comfort and consolation. So, Father, we too want to live our lives that way. We want to be available and ready to tell others about the hope that you've given to us that is found in Jesus, who alone is the light of the world, who alone is the Savior of the world, who alone reveals the thoughts and the intents of our heart, who alone is the one who is either a stumbling stone, a boulder that we stumble and trip over, or the foundation for our lives. We make that choice. Thank you, Father, that Jesus was willing to come into our world. It demonstrates that you're a loving God who pursues people who are far from you. Thank you that someone took the time to tell us about the fact that Jesus is our hope. Father, may we look for opportunities to tell others about the only hope. Father, perhaps some young people here in school, just like Bob did a number of years ago, went back into his school to tell people, to tell boys and girls, to tell men and women, to tell fellow classmates, to live out his life in front of coaches and teachers, the hope that is found in Christ. Father, as we go out into the marketplace and the places that you call us, the places of recreation, may we live such lives that point people to the only hope of the world. That, Father, even through the hardships, we found a rock, a foundation in Christ. Lord, thank you that you cared enough about us to provide for us an only hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.